Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. I will preface those with verse 28 from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Verse 5 of chapter 13, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly, that is, with confidence, without any doubt, with assurance, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We've been speaking to you concerning these first verses in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, kingdom life. That is, living and reigning with Christ, receiving this kingdom that is given to us by the Father, entering into it, and living this kingdom life. Living and reigning with Christ, that is, in being triumphant over sin, evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our subject for today is eminently characteristic of the kingdom. The king's subjects are content. There is nothing that commends a government that validates a government. There is no benediction, no blessedness, no praise for a government any higher than the fact that its subjects are content. That's why when a politician runs for public office, especially if it's high office, like the president, the first thing he wants to do is to stir up as much discontent and rebellion and bellyaching as he can find. And doing so, he has discredited the fellow he desires to unseat. Our adversary, the devil, the hater, the murderer, the word devil or Satan itself comes from a word that actually means slanderer, maligner. It is his object and his subject in dealing with us to make us discontent with God. Now, he doesn't come immediately and say, God is a liar. God is not good. God is unwise. God is unable. God is fickle. He doesn't do that. He points out various things, as he did in the garden, that have been withheld from you. He points out various restrictions. He indicates that these are unreasonable. And in doing so, he impugns our king and makes us discontent with him. This is the same thing that men do, as I've just pointed out, in politics. A person wants to discredit someone, they point to their record by making you discontent with that. But this kingdom, which we are entering, and of which we are subjects, and if we do indeed reign with Christ in this kingdom, this beautiful, wonderful, commending characteristic, none so greater, none more blessed than the fact the subjects of this kingdom are content. It will be beneficial to us at the outset to exclude from our considerations certain things that we must not confuse as Christian contentment. I told you last Sunday some of the things that I said when I was speaking to you principally upon the enemy of contentment, which is covetousness. Some of those things you're going to have to kind of put on hold until today. I should have left some questions open in your mind, unless you have already, by the Scripture, resolved those questions in your mind. We want to bring those to the forefront again today. What contentment is not? When we speak about contentment, we are not talking about a complacency that is born of indifference, carelessness, slovenness. When we speak about contentment, we're not talking about fatalistic indifference. That is, you just don't care. That's the way it is. This is generally evidenced in indolence, laziness, slovenness, and carelessness. When a fellow tells you, "I don't have a worry in the world," doesn't necessarily mean he's spiritual. It may just mean he's bum. He just doesn't give a hoot. He's sorry. He's good for nothing. So you see, contentment, just as the word stands, does not cover everything in the sense which it is given here. God has given us 6 days to labor and only one to rest, but He has given us one to rest. People want to put the emphasis on that seventh day rest and say, "Now don't work that day." But let us remember that day that you're not supposed to work is predicated on 6 days of diligent labor. And the Scripture is very specific about it. It says, "Do all your work." We must not be like the loafer who says, "I ain't scared of work. I can lie down beside it and go to sleep." So when we mean that, we may not sit idly by with work at our feet and it not trouble us to some extent. That's not the kind of contentment that we're talking about here. We are certainly told to earn our bread. Man is said that he will eat by the sweat of his brow. That is, he's going to have to put forth some effort. It will cause him out of his repose and his refine to earn his bread. We are to live honestly and have a good report toward those that are without. This is Paul's instruction to those who are expecting the Lord to come to any minute. He said, "Get a job. Mind your own business. Do your own work that you might live honestly and have a good report toward them that are without." Make no mistake about it, dear friends. The world, people whose values and sensibilities have not been completely destroyed, don't have much respect for a loafer, for a person who does not. In fact, they're a little suspected about it. How is he living? Well, most folks figure he's living on welfare or some kind of handout, which the Bible tells us if a fellow doesn't work, he ought not to eat. And so, it does not rule out this. It is not irresponsibility. Contentment is not stupidly ignoring reality. That is, wake up and smell the coffee. Look around. We shall be aware and sometimes alarmed, if not galvanized into action, to doing something. Certainly to thinking about it, problems are always surfacing, opportunities. As I told someone yesterday who has a problem with worry and anxiety, "Well, when this gets out of the way, I'll be all right." No, you won't. When that gets out of the way, something else is going to be coming up. There are always problems. And someone says, these aren't problems, these are opportunities. Whatever you call it, dear friend, it's reality. Things that must be attended to, must be dealt with. You do not sit back and fold your arms and say, well, I'm satisfied with the way things are. So we have to recognize these problems, these opportunities, deal with them, think about them, and work on them. Now, there, under these considerations, there are a number of things that we must never be content with. That these things are legitimately areas of discontent. In fact, there are some particular passages that commends discontent. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, I ain't hungering. I'm satisfied with how righteous I am. You are? Well, you're not included in this benediction. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall be comforted. There are things over which we mourn. There are things for which we hunger. There are things for which we thirst. One thing which we must never be content with is our personal spiritual state. Some of you need to be terribly discontent with your present spiritual standing because you don't have any. There is nothing between you and the wrath of God and the terrors of eternal hell but a heartbeat and a breath. And it's nothing but sheer foolishness or mindlessness that makes you be complacent and content with that. That is, am I in Christ? The Apostle Paul dares to put that question to us. Examine yourselves. Is Christ in you? Know you not that Christ is in you except you be reprobates? Are you in the faith? Are we spiritually alive? If I have some reason to believe that I have been converted, that I have been regenerated, that I have some sensibility towards spiritual realities, I understand what the preacher is saying. I read the Bible and those things in there bother me somewhat. Am I now spiritually alive or am I dead? Am I in a state of spiritual decline? Am I ignorant? Are there spiritual realities which a person of my years or my months or my time in the faith ought to know? Am I ignorant about these things that I ought to know? The Apostle Paul sets forth this phrase often. I would not have you ignorant concerning these things. I want you to know these things. We should not be content with our ignorance. We may not deny it. We should not deny it. We may not try to cover it up, but neither should we be content. We ought to be hungering and thirsting and desirous to know those things which are freely given us to know by the Lord. Am I immature? Am I acting, as Brother David said a little while ago, like a child? Am I still a thumb sucker? Am I still selfishly gathering everything around me and saying, my, going about with this stupid self-centeredness, utterly ignoring our brothers and sisters and things around us? Am I being immature about that? Am I carnal in my thinking, in my mind, in my living? Am I satisfied and settled down in this world, in carnal things? Do I find myself cold and unmoved and unstimulated by spiritual realities? Am I frightened by thoughts that come to my mind, things that I find myself saying, actions that I have done that I'm glad that people don't know about? May I be content with this carnality? I think not. No, simply because there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus does not make us content with a low spiritual state. Does sin have dominion over my life? Is there a besetting sin for which I can find no victory? Am I going to be content with that and deny my sovereign his right to rule my life and having sin having dominion over my body and my members? Shall I so treacherously deny my king and yield myself to an alien hostile power to obey and be content with that? No, we cannot be content with our carnality. Am I defeated, discouraged, whipped down? Am I unable to find any victory? Will my spirit no longer rise? Do these precious truths and glories of Christ no longer stir my soul? And I go about dejected and defeated and discouraged. Am I unbelieving, untrusting? Am I fearful? Am I worried? Do I have this snare of a man-fearing spirit? Do I fail to trust in God and wait upon Him? Am I restless and casting around for other means and sources of comfort and assurance and strength other than God Himself? If any of that is true, then I may not be content with that. We may not be content with the spiritual state of our charges, of our loved ones. I may not be content if I have reason to believe that one of my children is lost. And if they're all saved, I may not be content if they're still acting spiritually immature and carnal. I may not be content when I see any of you weak, wounded, sick, being disheartened, being misled, being hurt, being tossed about by the devil. I may not be complacent about that. I don't like it. I may not rest easily about that. You are my charges, my loved ones. We may not be content with a lost wife or husband or son or daughter or mama or daddy or sister or brother. We may not be content about those things. The Bible tells us to earnestly seek their salvation. Nor may we be content with a low spiritual state of our communion. Listen to me. Of our church. A weak, unworthy, corporate worship and work. Some, I'm afraid, are more discontent with its increased spirituality, and they're more comfortable when it grows colder and more carnal. They feel more at home with it. But if you and I are truly ruling and reigning with Christ, we will be jealous for the spiritual vitality, for the living fire that is our God, that might be manifest in our communion every time we gather, whether it be the singing or the preaching or the praying or the fellowship one with another, that it will spark and scintillate with the glories and beauties of Christ our Lord. And if it is not, then we will seriously examine ourselves. Have I done everything I can to enliven it and to invigorate it, to prepare that it may be enriched, and it may be indeed bear the testimony that God is in the midst of us? Nor may we be content with those temporal needs of others which we have means and opportunity to help. We may not say, as the Apostle James says, to someone who is hungry and naked and needy, be ye warmed and filled. Bless your heart, brother. Run along. No. If you have those means to address those, we may not close our bowels. We may not close our minds and say, well, he probably deserves it, and I'm content, don't bother me a bit. We may not be content with those temporal needs of others who are in the realm and the sphere, and we have the means and opportunity to alleviate and help them. Nor may we be content with those particular needs, underlying needs, those particular needs in our own temporal state, which we have means and opportunity to improve. The roof leaks. It does. Well, it doesn't leak but in one place, and that's just when it's raining and we can put pots under it. Oh, take a nap. No. If the roof leaks, you ought not to rest till you fix the roof. You let a little leak here, a little deterioration there, a little rotting there, and you just fold your hands and say, "That's all that bad." Yet, first thing you know, the whole thing's going to fall in on top of you. No, if there are, with our own lives, temporal needs which need to be improved, things that need to be mended, things that need to be cleaned, things that need to be improved, things that need to be updated, things that need to be maintained, things indeed that need to be added to. We may not close our minds about that and under the guise of contentment mask our laziness, our indolence, and our misguided complacence. Now, if all of that is excluded, what is Christian contentment? Christian contentment is being content with God. With God as He is. I think the words of Ruth after Naomi's entreaty to her to go on back to Moab to her God and her people are so beautiful and so applicable. So gloriously liberating, such a sweet condescension and submission. Ruth, you don't know anything about my God. You don't know anything about my people. You got the gods back in Moab and the gods of the Moabites. That's all you know anything about. And Ruth simply says, "Entreat me not from following you. For your people shall be my people." And she doesn't have any idea what kind of people they are. "And your God shall be my God." And she had no idea what kind of God He is. Now, dear friend, we hadn't got but one God. And whatever He is, we're going to have to be content with Him. Isn't that it? And this is it. Content with God that He is. And what naturally follows, His providence for us. It is a tranquility of soul with a portion of His provision. It is a cheerful acceptance of His appointed circumstance. It is a recognition and an acquiescence to His divine barriers and acknowledgement of God's wisdom and goodness in it. Now our text sets before us these words, "Such things as ye have, let not your conversation, your behavior be with covetousness, but be content with such things as you have." Now we talked about this last Sunday under the matter of covetousness. And I'm not going to go over that again. But let me say this. Being content with such things as you have must not and cannot forbid buying, building, planting, cultivating, planning, and even saving. In fact, we may be lawfully content, only truly lawfully content, after we have done all of these things. It is true that these are the occupations of the world, and the Bible says the world is going to keep on doing what it always has done, buying and selling, building, planting, harvesting, all of those things will continue. This is the ordinary economic enterprise which God has placed within our reach. The only reason you have anything, if you're going to be content with such things that you have, the only reason you have anything to be content with is that you, some degree, bought it. You planted it. You built it. You cultivated it. And having done that, you have those things. And so it does not rule out the fact that, well, you've got so much you can't buy anything else. You can't plant anything else. You can't build anything else. It does not rule that out. And I said quite a bit last Sunday about this cursed indebtedness that puts people under bondage and slavery. And yet even that does not forbid reasonable deferred payment or installment buying. And underline the word reasonable. What is reasonable? Well, for instance, when the expense is already there and not significantly increased by its purchase. For instance, if you're renting a house and paying $300 a month rent, and you can buy a house for $325 a month, you're a fool for not buying one. The same thing goes for the matter of automobiles. At times, certain things are necessary. Some of them may not be bought for cash, and the only way they may be acquired is by time purchase. But we must use great wisdom in this matter. A good rule of thumb about credit buying is don't buy anything that you're going to consume and then don't have any assets and you still got to pay for it. Never buy groceries or gasoline on credit. That is, you know, unless it's just until payday, till you pay those things. But this matter of going into debt head over your heel just simply because you've got to buy something, you've got to have something just to get it. No, it's being content with whatever things that we have. Nor is it wrong to use credit for capital in business enterprise. This is a lawful use of money or capital. You rent it, and you pay for it, and you use it just like you would a tool of any other kind. Christian contentment with such things as you have means this. It means to live well within, and if at all possible, well below our means. The covetousness can't do that. As I said last Sunday, covetous people are normally not folks with a lot of money. They're too covetous to have any money. The word is the love of silver, but it isn't really. It's the love of these things you buy. You just got to buy it all the time, and you cannot live within your means. This silly debate that we have by the political sages who run the country that whether we ought to live, the government ought to live within its means is absolutely insane. Everybody else has to. You cannot do otherwise. Living well below your means. Just because you have the means and you can make the payments, or you got the money, doesn't necessarily mean that you ought to go right on out, right up to the brink and over and past the brink of whatever you can afford. You're going to be enslaved and not free to serve God when you live like that. That's not Christian contentment. Now, such things as you have, this phrase also may be validly interpreted, and it is used in reference not to just things, items, as pots and pans and groceries. Our circumstances, not just how big a pile of stuff I got, but the circumstances, the confines in which I find myself living. Now, you are the only person who lives within your circumstances. You look outside of your circumstances and you see somebody else whose circumstances look to be and seems to be a little better than yours. And so you want their circumstances instead of yours, and you think that is rather unfair and cruel and restrictive of you to have to live within your circumstances. This is what that's addressing. What is our circumstances in which we must live? And I want to tell you, dear friend, every living person that's breathing and hears these words is living within a certain set of circumstances. Everybody does. You can't live in somebody else's circumstances. You're going to have to live in yours. Now, you have a choice of being content with it and being happy and delighted and ruling and reigning with Christ, or you can murmur and bellyache and howl and squall and make yourself bitter and malign and disgrace your king. One or the other. Our circumstances, it means that portion and confines of life which has been allotted to us personally and individually by God. A testimony of God's wisdom and goodness is given early in the Bible in respect to this. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, and He created everything that was in it. Then He planted this garden eastward in Eden, and in that garden He put everything that could possibly fulfill and make a person, the man He was about to make him happy. Everything was good for him. And after He had done all of this, the Bible says, and God put the man whom He had formed into the garden which He had made for him. Now, dear friends, that is archetypal. That's the pattern. That's what God always does. God puts you in the circumstances He has by His divine wisdom and providence deliberately marked out for no other reason than for you when He puts you in it. Our bodies, are you content with the body that the Lord gave you? I'm not talking about the body that you've abused and gotten the shape that you did, but just the body God gave you, the color of the eyes and the color of the hair, the height, the shape, the configuration, the strength that you have. Are you content with the body that the Lord gave you? Your mind, you content with the brain that God put between your ears? Use it. You content with it? Are you mad because God didn't make you a genius? Or something else? Are you content with your personality? When I talk about personality, I'm not talking about good and bad. I'm talking about the basic personal disposition that you have. It isn't like everybody else's. Brother David said a little while ago, when the squirrel went across there, Glenn said, there's a squirrel. That's the way Glenn responds to something. Ira says, there's a squirrel! That's the personality that God has given you. Are you content with the personality that He has given you? Or are you trying to be something you're not? Being content with what he has made you, in particular, your gifts that you have, your whatever he's given you that you can do or cannot do. Are you chafing against that? Are you content with your home, with your parents, the mama and daddy that God gave you, your children? Oh, yeah, I know. Brother called me recently. He's close to 40 years old. Said he had a visit with his daddy. And after a while, he got thinking about that visit he had with his daddy. He said, just chewed on me all the time I was there. Just criticized me. He said, is that a problem? Is that a common problem? I said, of course it is. Daddies are never satisfied with their children. Mamas aren't either. They always think they ought to be what they ought to be, but they ain't. They what God gave you. And you had better learn to accept the children that God gave you. Or you'll be chewing on yours when they're 40 years old. Well, they never do live up to your expectations. They are what God made them, as well as what God made you. Be content with what he has given us, what we are. Not only our children, our home, our spouse, the husband God has given you, the wife God has given you. Well, I don't know whether God didn't have anything to do. Now look out now. Here's your problem. You think something has got by God's eye. You think something has got by God's provision. Yeah, but if I'd done this and I wasn't very, I don't doubt that. But don't you think God knows about your stupidity and your lack of wisdom and lack of discernment and understanding? And that God's providence transcends all of that? To be content with the spouse. To be content with the environment. It might be lousy on a Joe, but it sure beats Kansas City in the winter. The environment that he has given to you, the climate, the government. It's such a temptation to rail and bitch against the government because it's so bad. And so many stupid and wrong things with it. Nevertheless, God has placed us in this particular government. And we must be content with it. That's not to approve it, but to content with the fact that this is the one that God has ordered us to live under. All of these things, our employment, our job. You spend more of your time working, those of you who have a job and have an employment, than you do any other single thing other than sleeping. To be discontent and murmuring and railing against your job is to make your life altogether miserable. Yes, be content with those things. That is, those circumstances in which we find ourselves. We need to be content with our adversaries, our critics, the gadflies that's always biting us and nipping on our heels and never lets us rest and be complacent and satisfied because they're always finding fault with us. Well, God has got to give you somebody to point out your faults. Otherwise, you ignore them and get conceited and think you don't have any. With our handicaps and our difficulties, let us think just a moment about our options to this Christian contentment. The horrible wickedness of being discontent. What is it? It can be nothing less, dear friend, and it never is anything less than a railing complaint against God. And as I introduced the thoughts to you at the beginning, not only is it just a railing complaint against God, but it's taking the devil's side against your maker, your creator, and your redeemer. The slanderer, the railer, the liar, the maligner, the devil, Satan. It's believing him rather than believing the word of God. It denies God's love. denies his goodness, and denies his wisdom. And it exalts our own counsel against God's. We think, if God had consulted us in this matter, we had had our input and our say on it, it would be in much better state than if it left simply with God to handle it. It is unbelief. It is infidelity. It is distrust. It makes prayers impossible and ineffective. Are you listening to me, dear folks? It silences our prayers. That scares me. I know there are times when we just kneel and want to be in the presence of God and silently acquiesce before Him, and we have nothing necessarily to say. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we find our jaws locked, our lips sealed, our tongue tied, and we cannot pray, most of the time, it's because of a discontent that is born of unbelief and distrust. Ain't going to do no good. Wouldn't help. Dear friend, if you were in trouble, you were perishing. There was a possibility that there was a man or someone or something standing nearby that might help. You're not sure they would. They probably wouldn't. Wouldn't you cry anyway? It silences our prayers and makes us prayerless. But it also silences the voice of witness and testimony. If your heart is not full of the goodness and kindness and perfections and the glories of a good God, a great King, how are you going to witness? Huh? Slap somebody on the back and say, "Why don't you come to church with us? We've got a good little church down there, fine little preacher, good singing, nice folks." That's about all you can do. You can't glorify God. You can't exalt and exalt in His goodness. You don't believe it. That's what discontent will do for us. It also makes gratitude impossible and silences the voice of praise and adoration. We can't sing. We cannot praise God. We cannot rejoice in Christ Jesus because of our discontent. Discontent also usually concerns temporal things. They get to be the big things on our horizon and our seat. It exalts the world in us and the carnal above the heavenly and the spiritual. Something that is utterly unworthy and unacceptable as a Christian. Finally, let me close with the way our scripture text closes. That is, these two verses. The means and the blessings of Christian contentment. And it can be found in no other way. We can't find it by saying, "Well, things are going to improve. What goes around comes around. Well, there's somebody else and something else and other circumstances coming up. This is going to change. Well, this weather, this circumstances, or this government, or this particular economic development is going to change. Well, this..." No. That's not going to do it. The only thing that will bring us into Christian contentment is to cultivate a knowledge and a continual consciousness of God. The Bible speaks of the fool, of the wicked, and the Bible says God is not in all his thoughts. He might think of God a time or two, but dear friends, the Christian, the contented person, God's in all his thoughts. He permeates. He is the capital F factor in all things, in all matters, in all circumstances. We think of these things in which we face, in which we live, and we don't relate them to man. We don't relate them to nature. Oh, I heard a blasphemous thing on the chief executive of our nation last night concerning the earthquake in Japan. When nature does her worst, it brings out humanity's best. Oh, nature does her worst. There's no God in the man's thoughts. Otherwise, he would have said, when God does his worst, humanity's best is brought out. Have you ever heard anything so blasphemous? No, it isn't nature, it isn't chance, or it isn't luck. It's God. His absolute sovereignty, what I told you last Sunday. I say again, sovereignty is no theological abstract to me. It is the most practical reality in life. His perfect knowledge and wisdom and guidance. He himself has said, fix his promise. He himself has said, his promise to be with us. If God be for us, and when I say with us, I don't necessarily mean present with us. I mean on our side. He is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's for us. Fix those things before our eyes at all times. And then we don't sit in the dust heap like Job, scraping his boils, wondering why God has forsaken him and what he's done to cause God to lose sight of him. What Job is not counting on at that time, which mounted all the foolishness of those 30-some-odd chapters, was the fact that all of this God was for Job. Hast thou not considered my servant? Job has done like him. Go ahead and try. This is God's doing. God's for us. In that. Seek that before our eyes at all times. And seek to know that our confidences are our fears. That is, if I am in a state of victory and confidence and faith, or if I am in a state of defeat and fear and uncertainty, that confidence or that defeat and uncertainty arises not because of ourselves or adversaries, but for God alone. That is, that He must be attributed to be the cause of whatever state I find myself in. If I find myself in a state of defeat and ruin, well, I made a mistake, I sinned, I blundered. If I'd have done this, if they'd have done that, no, there's not going to be any victory in that. But I find myself in this state because God has put me there. It's God that put me there. If I find myself in a state of elation and joy and victory and confidence and greatness, I wonder what I did to get here. I want to make sure to do that right next time. Boy, you know, all these things here worked out. And no, it's God. And I need to check my thinking on that. That my thoughts will always set this year. He himself has promised, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I will not fear what God says. What man will do to us. He is for us. And nothing else matters.